Read it.
The scripture reminds us of the excellency of the scriptures. And Paul is going to be reminding Timothy of such things as we listen to the word of God. Brother Kurt is coming now. Bless us.
Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we find ourselves in roughly the middle of this chapter. I've divided it up in such to where we're going to have four sermons covering chapter 2, and this is the third sermon in chapter 2. We do preach through books of the Bible. There's a couple of you that are visiting for the first time, and we have been enjoying our exposition and this last will and testament, as it were, of the Apostle Paul to his young Timothy. The final words, the most important words that he would want to communicate, we find contained in this letter as he awaits martyrdom in prison. Today there's much confusion about what exactly is truth. How do you define truth? And, you know, if you went out and asked 100 people on the street, you could get 100 different answers, I suppose. Hopefully there'd be 10 that would be alike. But schools and universities are pushing the agenda of tolerance at the expense of truth. Postmodern thought has immersed itself into our society, into our culture, to whatever you feel is right and truthful, that's okay. That there is no absolute truth is what many would say. Well, Jesus had a different thing to say. And in his high priestly prayer in John 17:17, he says very clearly, "Thy word is truth." Okay? Jesus wasn't questioning. He wasn't willy-nilly. He said, there's one source of truth, and it's thy word, Father, which is what we have in our Bible. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, John would write in his first letter. What a contrast that is to Satan, who is the father of lies, who masquerades as an angel of light that he might deceive to promote falsehood. And he's obviously moving very powerfully in our day, right? And even in the last 200 years, you think of the spread of cults and error based on false doctrine, you know, post-Enlightenment, German liberalism, you know, in the 1900s. It began the slide of denying core biblical truths, which does what? Opens the door to heresy and cults. Cults are the fastest growing religion in the world and even in our own country. USA Today did a survey. I think this is 2 years old, if I remember right. But that said in the last 10 years, Mormons are the fastest growing group with 2 million new converts and 295 new congregations in 295 counties, and 26 states, going as far as the state of Maine. The article went on to say that Muslims came in second, and this is probably not accurate if they were to do it today, but this is, I think it was 12 or 13, it was 2 or 3 years old. Muslims came in second with a growth of 1 million adherents, 197 new mosques, and in 197 different counties throughout the United States. Overall, non-Christian groups grew the most, and mosques have multiplied at a growth rate of 50%. Why do I say all that? I say all that to say that truth is being abandoned in our day, and falsehood and lies and cults are what is being embraced. Satan has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving because they've disregarded the word of God so that they will believe the lie, as it says in 2 Thessalonians. That puts all the more pressure on us. Pressure may not be the right word. All the more, it should put a burden on our hearts to want to preach the truth. As Paul says, so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel, even to you that are in Rome. It should put fire in our bones. It should loosen our tongues to want to proclaim the very truth of God. If we believe that this is the truth and we have this treasure in earthen vessels, why are we not the ones opening our mouths telling others about it? Why are the cults the fastest growing religions? Those are questions we have to wrestle with. And I think Paul will give us some answers in our text today. So let's look at verse 14 to 19 of chapter 2. Follow along with me as I read. Remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection had already taken place, and they have upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for your revealed word. We thank you for the truth contained in here. And Lord, as we seek to open it up and to set it forth before us, Lord, we pray that you would convict our hearts, that you would comfort our hearts, that you would encourage those that are weary, that we would be even all the more motivated to be that workman who need not be ashamed, that handles accurately the word of truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul, and earlier in chapter 2, has talked about entrusting the gospel. Timothy entrusts the gospel to faithful men who will then entrust it to others, and so forth and so on. He has made that very, very clear. Of course, what he's to entrust is the body of doctrine, what you have heard from me. And then last time, he says in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the preeminence, the ever-present Lord Jesus Christ goes before us as we would set forth the gospel before a lost and dying world. And then this beautiful paradox where he says, I suffer hardship even to imprisonment, but the word of God is not imprisoned. That the word has free course and the word will continue to go forth and accomplish its work. The purpose that he gives in order that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. And then in verses 11 to 13, he gave that trustworthy statement, which was a creed or a hymn. I'm not going to look at that, but he remains faithful, both in mercy and in judgment. So as we consider this new section here, we need to realize that those who preach and teach the truth must teach what Paul is calling these things. The very things that he holds dear, the very things that he gave his life for, the very thing that all of his ministry was centered around, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all that that entails in his person and his work and the very character of God. And so we must preach these things. Not a new thing, not an opinion, but these things are the things that we are to proclaim. We're not to depart into our own opinions, our own thoughts, and these types of things. We're not to give stories, extended stories upon stories and stories. There's a place for analogy or illustration. Yes and amen. But sometimes you listen to a 20-minute sermonette and 12 minutes of it was telling stories. We are to preach these things. And in our text, I want you to look at it, and I didn't really have a chance to develop it as much as I wanted to, but there's something as I'm looking in the original and I'm looking in the Greek, there's four words that are used here. In verse 14, he talks about how these things, the wrangling of words, leads to ruin. There are four words of movement, okay? And then in verse 16, he talks about this empty chatter leads to further ungodliness. In verse 17, there's the idea that their talk will spread like gangrene. Again, it's moving, right? And then in verse 18, the idea that these men have gone astray from the truth. They've literally swerved off the road and gone down the cliff. So that's the analogy that Paul's repeating throughout here. And I'll develop what those negative things mean as we get through that. But we are to remind people of the truth that God has already revealed, not to come up with something new. Don't ever get tired of proclaiming the simple, plain gospel message. We're not to come up with something new to make it more catchy. We're to simply proclaim the truth. God's elect, even at the end of this passage here, the Lord knows who are His. Our comfort is that we know that He's elected a people that will respond to the gospel, that will believe, and that will be disciples of Christ. John Newton, in his wonderful hymn, "Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." There's nothing wrong with cherishing the old truths and proclaiming the simple gospel. But false teaching and its various forms and errors ruin people. Ruin them, many, to eternal destruction because they have believed that which is false about God. If you get God wrong, you're destined to hell. And so we must be diligent in our study of the Scriptures. As Paul says in verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved unto God. So we're going to look at this under 4 points. Verse 14 seems to be a summary statement. Verse 15, we have the positive implication. Verse 16 to 18 develops more of the negative, digs a little bit deeper. And then verse 19 is meant for encouragement to Timothy. So first of all, verse 14, don't quarrel over words. Let's read it again. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle over words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. Timothy has a charge to remind them of these things. We'll talk about them in a minute, but it's those that Timothy is training. Just as Paul had charged Timothy, and this is a very solemn charge, it's actually a very strong word to exhort with authority in matters of extraordinary importance, is the lexicon definition. We might think of it as a very strong warning. Remind them and solemnly charge them. Give them a stern, strong warning not to quarrel over words. Now, it's possible, as I've been considering chapter 2 in its totality, just turn back to verse 1. Notice there's a series of imperatives here, but therefore, my son, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 2, to entrust these things, the things you've heard from me, to faithful men. It seems to me verses 3 to 13 expand on verse 1. And that's what we spent the last two sermons on. But as I consider this idea of entrusting these things to faithful men, I think he picks that back up in verse 14. Notice that them is in italics, it's supplied, but it probably goes back to verse 2 of chapter 2. For the whole rest of the chapter talks about the Lord's bondservant, the unashamed workman who handles the word to deal with people with gentleness and so forth. And so I think really in verse 14 what we have here is it's an expansion of this training of future leaders. So these things obviously refer to the things that he has already covered all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words. Guard through the Holy Spirit that which dwells in us, the good deposit, as Paul has called it in various places here. And so what Paul says in verse 14 is remind them, charge them in the very presence of God, which puts solemnity on it, to what? To not wrangle over words. You might say, well, what in the world is that? Well, why would he say that? Well, the battling over words for just the cause of striving over words to win an argument displeases Paul. 1 Timothy 6:4, Titus 3:9, or other places. Now, Paul is not referring to just splitting of hairs here. He's talking about serious departures from the Christian faith. Okay, as we see in verse 18, He calls out those two men who have gone astray from the truth. And so he's building up with what he believes is the beginnings of that. Brothers and sisters, it's one thing to have serious discussions about the teaching of the Bible and about doctrine in a very calm, collected manner coming with the presupposition that at the end of the day, this is God's infallible word. It is inerrant. It is authoritative. And so if we come with that presupposition, we can sharpen each other, right? But yes and amen. The reformers did this. Luther did this. Ironically, they would go to pubs and have these discussions about this. The White Horse Inn, Michael Horton's show, and so forth. And they would discuss theology from that standpoint. And among those were William Tyndale and Thomas Cranmer and the Archbishop of Canterbury that day. They would get together to sharpen each other. But that is radically different from what Paul is talking about here. What Paul is talking about here is those that say, I don't like this book. This is not the only source of truth. It's those who come with the presupposition of embracing heresy. And so to wrangle with those types of people will get you nowhere. It's radically different from what the reformers would do and what we can do when we get together to sharpen one another. And in the 21st century, destructive, unbiblical philosophies have entered nearly every university and many churches. Their goal, these who want to wrangle over words, is not to discover the truth, but to promote error. Of course, the general population has embraced this ideology that strikes against the Bible. You have the embracing of the idea that an embryo is mere tissue. It can be eradicated. It can be slaughtered. There's nothing wrong with that. Evolution, even theistic evolution, homosexual lifestyle, now that's not enough. Now it's the gay marriage, then gay ministers, and now it's the transgender stuff. It's the man that's 55, married with 7 kids, that says, my inner person, my real gender identity is a 6-year-old girl. That's the latest. So he leaves his wife and his 7 kids, and he's living amongst a 5-year-old and a 7-year-old as a 6-year-old girl, and he colors books. That is the kind of garbage that people are embracing. This ideology that just goes completely against the Bible. And it's going down more and more of a perverted slide where things are just going to get uglier and more foul. I pity our generation, our next generation, our children, how we need to equip them with the truth. And Paul says, number one, avoid wrangling over words. What does he say about it? He says, oh, which is useless. It's empty. There's no substance here. But notice what he says, and it leads to the ruin of its hearers. The word ruin in the Greek is catastrophe. It sounds just like it does in English. So it catastrophes its hearers who listen to this. And what is a catastrophe? It's a final event of a dramatic action, especially of a tragedy, a violent, usually destructive, natural event. One of the few other uses is in 2 Peter 2:6, where it says that God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He condemned them to destruction by reducing them to ashes, that is, to catastrophe. And so what Paul is saying here, he's not just saying, you know, wrangling over words, you might offend somebody and you might, you know, slip the tongue and gossip and you might have some mild tongue sins. What he's talking about is the very destiny of these people could be ruined because they engage in this useless talk and wrangling over words. It leads to the ruin of the hearers. So don't engage and word battles. Secondly, study to show yourself approved unto God. Are you a diligent worker, brother, sister? Ask yourself that. And I don't mean necessarily in the workplace. As a Christian child of God, how do you conduct yourself? Paul gives this positive example of a faithful person and probably more geared towards ministers, but the application certainly overflows to anyone that would name the name of Christ, to be diligent to present yourself approved unto God. Once again, an imperative, spoudazo, conveys the idea of an earnest, energetic effort. It's not a sluggishness, a kind of like, you know, type of thing. It's energetic effort. It's a conscientious zealousness and earnestness in discharging one's duty or obligation. And then, of course, the to present yourself is set right beside it. It carries the force of the infinitive, or of the imperative, as an infinitive that follows this. So you have the command, and then you have this, the infinitive form of the verb, and so they're put together. So be diligent to present yourself. That is what we are told to do. I love the story of Jim Elliot, that man that would be martyred in the jungles of Ecuador some years later after his days at Wheaton College. But when he was at college, he wrote in his diary this: "My grades have come through this week and were, as expected, lower than last semester. However, I make no apologies, and I admit I had let them drag a bit for study of the Bible, in which I seek a different degree, A-U-G, approved unto God." And so Jim Elliot says, yes, I've let those other subjects go because I'm not going to let go of this one grand subject. And if those suffer some, so be it. I'll get the degree before God, A-U-G, approved unto God. Paul here wants the worker to be unashamed, he says here, who need not be ashamed. And we know what the definition of shame is. I looked it up just to refresh myself. It's a painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by foolish or wrong behavior. And so Paul is saying that we're to be diligent workmen who do not need to be ashamed. A diligent man is a hard worker. He's not given to sloth. And especially thinking of ministers and those that aspire to ministry, his ministry will have plenty of sanctified sweat. Do you know what that is? It's not necessarily real perspiration. It's perspiration of the mind. For when Paul talks about the work of the ministry, he uses a couple of different words, but one of them is labor. And it's like an exerting manual labor, like a man digging ditches. Difficult work. Not for the faint of heart. Working with the Word of God is hard work. There is much toil in the study and the preparation and delivery of sermons and the application again. Like I said, we could go out to Sunday school teachers, Bible study teachers, anyone that would handle the Word of God. It is difficult, hard work. Don't be so foolish as to think that God will bless your half an hour of study on something and just you'll coast in and somehow God is going to bless that. That is not the way it works. The man of God is one that pulls out his tools and the pickaxe and goes down into the mine and begins to dig. And even in passages that he's read 50 times before and maybe even taught on 5 times before, he doesn't just assume that I know that text, but he gets the pickaxe and the shovel out and says, I know God's word is inexhaustible. I know there's more here. I'm not going to leave until I discover it. And you begin to pick and dig and look up the definitions of words and understand the greater picture. And you don't finish until you're satisfied that God has shown you something. John MacArthur speaks of this man as one who gives maximum effort to impart God's truth as completely and clearly as possible. He gives unreserved commitment to excellence in examining, interpreting, explaining, and applying the text. This task is all the more weighty, brothers, when you consider that eternal souls hang in the balance. Paul writing in 2 Corinthians 2:15, we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. You know what Paul says right after that? Who's adequate for these things? This is serious business. There's eternal souls at stake. Who's adequate for these things? Woe to the man that seeks to enter the ministry as a place to kind of coast without any real concern for the people of God, without any real concern for caring for souls, One that's content to flip to a liturgy 52 weeks of the year and kind of parrot a few things and slip in and slip out with no true concern for the people of God and no true concern for learning and understanding this book. I am convinced that the hottest place in hell is reserved for false teachers. It's reserved for those that monkey business around with the people of God and pretend to be those set apart as God's spokesman. I am convinced that the flames will be hottest in that place, and it is an utter terror for the minister of God to come up and to open up the Word of God and to seek to proclaim the message of God as God's spokesman. It is something so serious and so terrifying that it's hard to even put into words. Other pastors can understand the gravity of that. And it doesn't get easier with time. It gets more serious and it's more terrifying as time goes on. We are to be those that are approved unto God. The word he uses here is dokimos, which is the word that you would throw the metals into the pot and the dross would come to the top and the pure metal would fall. And so you would purify the metals. It's a word that speaks of testing metals to check for their purity. And Paul says, Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved unto God. That is, approved after being tested unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but pleasing God who examines our hearts. That's our goal at the end of the day. It's not to draw a crowd. It's not to please men. It's not to tickle the ears. There's a 100 churches in San Diego that are about that business, and they're bulging at the seams. We want to be faithful with proclaiming the gospel message, the hope that we have in Christ. The faithful worker has one eye always cast into eternity, knowing that the souls under his care will enter that place someday. Aware of the inner turmoil that is always there, praying for souls and seeking to shepherd and to care for souls. Oh, may we be students of the Word, brethren. Jerry Bridges says it's impossible to practice godliness without a constant, consistent, and balanced intake of the Word of God in our lives. To claim to live a godly life before Him, but to say, but I haven't read my Bible for 2 years, is an absolute lie. Don't be among those that would say such a thing. A basic application of this is to love the Word of God because it's His Word. To be in the Word of God because it's His Word and you see Christ there. To meditate upon the Word of God, for there's no better use of the mind to muse upon Scripture, rather to amuse, which is to not think, in front of a screen watching anything. But how does the gospel minister handle the Word? He says at the end of this text, accurately handling the Word of truth. Simply put, he handles with care. Special care. Accurately handling the Word of God. This word occurs only one time in the Greek New Testament. It's a compound word. It means to cut straight and to dig. And so to move forward. And so it does occur in Proverbs 3:6. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your paths, what, straight. There's different analogies that could be suggested, metaphors. The cutting of stones for a building, a surgeon making precise incisions for an operation, the plowing forth of a new path, all of these things are allowable. But it is the sword of God. It's not a toy. It does hack, it wound and kill, but it also brings healing to those who are broken. Let me illustrate it like this. Just like the work of orthodontics is to what? Straighten and realign teeth. That's the goal. If you go get braces, that's the goal. So orthodoxy is the teaching of theology from the Word of God that aligns straightly with Holy Scripture. It's the opposite of the man in Acts 13, Elymas, who was the magician opposing Paul. And Paul says, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" And then he says, what are we handling accurately? The word of truth. The word of truth. This word Paul uses often in this letter. Look up in verse 9. "I suffer hardship to imprisonment, but the word of God is not imprisoned." Sorry, that's a reference to the word, so he's bringing that back. But look in verse 18, the word of truth. He says they've gone astray from the truth in verse 18. Look down in verse 25. We'll see next time. "With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to" what? The truth. Chapter 3 and verse 7. It's talking about these people that have a form of godliness, but they've denied its power. Verse 7, always learning, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Chapter 4 and verse 4. They will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. And so you see here that Paul is very concerned about the truth and that a departure from the truth is the path of destruction. Charles Spurgeon said, "The spotless purity of truth must always be at war with the blackness of heresy." And so in context, so far, just in these two verses, just to paraphrase, it's as though Paul is saying, Timothy, handle the word of truth rightly instead of waging these word battles which upset the listeners. And don't pay attention to profane and empty chatter. So don't quarrel over the word. Rather, show yourself to be a diligent student of the word. Thirdly, worldly and empty chatter lead to ruin. Paul says strongly in verse 16, but a strong contrast to what he's just said in verse 15, but avoid worldly and empty chatter. False teachers and their followers miss the target. They've swerved from the truth, as I've talked about. And another imperative here, a third one, avoid. What does avoid mean? To shun, to go around. A car stalled on the freeway, you go around it, you avoid that. Now, when it says worldly, this isn't just talking about the idea of carnal or whatever that we would normally think of. It's the idea of trodding something underfoot that is meant to be set apart for God. It's something that contradicts the very word of truth that he's been talking about. And the second word, empty chatter, is interesting. A compound word, it means empty voice, literally. Konos, phonos. It's empty voice. Literally, fruitless words and utterances. Kenneth Wiest, in his Greek work, says it means vain babblings and profane speech. It's talk that is, we might think of it as useless for building up. Ephesians 4, verse 29, we're to speak words of edification, right? That build one another up rather than tearing one another down. This is the opposite of that. They're empty words. They're useless words. It's empty chatter. It's carnal chatter. And there's two reasons why he says very strongly, avoid these things. The first is found in the end of verse 16, and the second reason is in verse 17. The first is this, for it will lead to further ungodliness. The idea of leading is to cut forward to a final stage. And so he says this very strongly, that it will advance one to more ungodliness. It's the same word Paul uses in Galatians 4, speaking of himself. I was advancing in Judaism beyond all my contemporaries. This ungodliness is a lack of reverence for deity and sacrilegious works and deeds, simply to put impiety. So this worldly and empty babble leads to impiety, simply put. Secondly, verse 17, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Their talk will spread like gangrene. Their talk, their words, their empty, polluted words spread out like gangrene. Now, some of you may not know what gangrene is. When you're old like me, you know what that is. watched enough old war movies or studied the Civil War and studied history. Gangrene is something that's very destructive. It's an eating sore. It's been referred to as a cancer of sorts, but it's an eating sore that decays the tissue by restricting the blood to flow to it. So what happens with gangrene when somebody has it, say, on their foot? As I Googled a few pictures, it turns black, completely black. Okay, and so the normal flesh tone is completely turned over to black. That tissue is completely dead. It can't be saved. It can't be restored. Typically, this would lead to amputations, especially in the Civil War and so forth. But it would spread throughout the whole body if it wasn't treated. And there's different types of gangrene as well. But Paul's point here is simply this. Just as this disease spreads through the body if it's not treated, so does false doctrine. It slowly eats at individuals seeking to devour the entire body. Gordon Fee said that their teaching will feed upon and eat away at the very life of the church. And that's Paul's concern here. And he says in 2 Corinthians that he has, besides all of his sufferings, the weight and the concern for all the churches. And here in his last will and statement, as he's speaking to Timothy about the need to train and ground future men who will then take this precious gospel and pass it on to others, he's giving stern warnings. Don't play around with this entertaining of false doctrine. It will spread like gangrene. It needs to be amputated. It needs to be cut off. And that's why there's things in place such as church discipline. When someone embraces heresy, and as the elders would work with them over some several weeks and months, if they will not forsake that, they need to be excommunicated from the body because it's deadly to the rest of the body. Spurgeon puts it like this. The apostle compares this to gangrene, which is one of the most dangerous and deadly mischiefs that can occur in the body. It is within the body. It eats into the flesh deeper and deeper, festering and putrefying. And if it be not stopped, it will continue its ravages till life is extinguished by black mortification. False doctrine, an unchristian spirit in the midst of the church itself, must be regarded as such a gangrene, a silent wolf ravenously gnawing at the heart. I think that's a good summary. Well, then he goes on and he mentions these two men at the end of verse 17. Among them, by the way, by way of illustration, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were obviously known to the church there in Ephesus where Timothy was laboring. So here are two such men, two people who have swerved away from the truth. They've departed from the truth. Now, Steve read for us earlier from 1 Timothy, but Hymenaeus is mentioned there, keeping faith with a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffer shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Well, this is the second time Hymenaeus is mentioned. The letters are probably two, three years apart. But he's mentioned again with somebody else, Philetus, of which we know nothing except for what occurs here. By the way, can you imagine being named in Holy Scripture? The Word of God abides forever, and your name is mentioned, and it's right there next to heresy. So Hymenaeus may have been a leader since he's named with Alexander in 1 Timothy and Philetus in 2 Timothy. We don't know. That's speculation. Either way, they were heretics. Now, Paul, again, he's not talking about a mere difference of opinion. You know, I believe that we'll have crowns in heaven. I don't believe that. Or, you know, like something that's, you know, it's not some, you know, I believe there'll be carpet in heaven. No, I believe there'll be streets of gold. You know, whatever. I've never heard of people arguing about that. But in other words, it's not something minor. This is a core essential of the faith. If you deny the future resurrection of your own bodies and Christ coming back, you have denied an essential of the faith. And probably these men have embraced an early Gnosticism. There is actually a preterism as well as something that people were, that was popular about 10, 15 years ago, not so popular today, but full preterism, which says Jesus came back in AD 70. He's not coming back again. That's heresy. But this is probably some early Gnosticism, being in the late 60s, which would develop more fully by the time John was writing. William Hendrickson says this: their denial by implication of the bodily resurrection probably stemmed from a pagan dualism, accordingly to which whatever is spiritual is good, whatever is material is evil. Their reasonings may have been, since matter is evil, our bodies must be evil, hence they will not be raised. The same basic error that led to these erroneous deductions. Of course, we know Paul talks about the resurrection as our eschatological hope as believers, that we know we will be raised with him, that he will come again, and that he is risen from the dead. Acts 17, he says, now when they, this is in Athens, when they've heard this about the resurrection of the day, some began to sneer, others began to say, we'll hear you again on this. Romans 8:23, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly the adoption of sons, the redemption of the body. So they blasphemed the gospel. And then finally in verse 19, the Lord knows who are his. Why is this here? It's here to remind us that Christ is still building his church. Despite the false doctrine, despite the error that is there, Christ is building his church. Jesus himself in the Olivet Discourse in AD 30 or so said, many false prophets will come and lead many astray. This isn't something new. Oh no, God's plan's coming unraveled some 35 years later. And he says, if possible, they would even lead the elect astray. In John 10, the good shepherd knows his sheep and he gives everlasting life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Verse 19 is meant to encourage the brothers and sisters in Ephesus who'd be receiving this letter, and Timothy in particular, that false teaching does affect the church, but only to a certain point. Christ will build his church. He continues to build his church. The stability of God's work cannot be thwarted. Look in verse 19. Nevertheless, I love that, the firm foundation of God stands, having the seal. What's the seal? The Lord knows who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. The stability of God's work cannot be thwarted. It's based on these two things, that God has the electing knowledge, has his elect, and true saints will not be given to perversion. He calls this a firm foundation. It's interesting how Paul uses foundation. The church is founded on the foundation of the apostles and the prophet, Christ being the chief cornerstone. In 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the pillar and the support of the truth. Again, communicating stability, something that cannot be conquered. Hendrickson speaks of the foundation as the church established as the bedrock of God's predestinating love is his foundation. His building is well founded. And so this stands firm. That is, it cannot be easily, it can't be overturned. The firm foundation of God stands, and it stands forever. The Lord knows who are his, and those who name the name of the Lord will abstain from wickedness. It's like a two-sided coin, and it's one that occurs in Numbers 16. We don't have time to turn there, but probably Paul has in mind the rebellion of Korah in Numbers 16. Some of you are familiar with that. And it says in Numbers 16:5, and he spoke to Korah and all the company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his. And then later in verse 26, he spoke to the congregation, depart now from your tents, the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all of their sin. More than likely, he's thinking of that. And probably in this sense, as sad as Korah's rebellion was, and they were wiped out, I believe the whole earth opened it up and it swallowed them, that it did not devastate the congregation of Israel, right? As bad as that rebellion was, Israel's preserved, and so too false teaching will not devastate the church in Ephesus, the church in San Diego, the church around the world, the true church of Christ. False teaching will not devastate it. God's chosen people are resolved to live for his glory, to abstain from wickedness. He mentions this seal here, having this seal. It's A seal is something that is reliable, something that authenticates the sender. Well, in conclusion, simple application. Pour yourself out for God and invest in the kingdom. Your days are numbered. Your days are numbered. You're going to get old. You're going to die. You're going to pass into eternity. Make every day count for the Lord. Be a diligent workman. Sinclair Ferguson says, man was made to work because the God who made him was a working God. And to be busy with gospel work, D.L. Dabney, the Southern Presbyterian, while our works are not as a ground of merit for justification, they are all important evidences that we are indeed justified. B.B. Warfield gave a chapel message at Princeton Seminary a little over 100 years ago. He told the students to make every day count, that all of their studies, digging into the Greek, into the Hebrew, the historical theology, the systematic theology, that all their studies must be offered up to God as an act of worship to God. And any time you take your eyes off of Christ, and any time you do less than study for the glory of Christ alone, you will drown in the task. And so to have the goal that you might know Christ better, understand God better, understand His truth better, and how we need to come humbly to the Word of God and not just assume, you know, sometimes out witnessing, you know, or going in nursing homes or something. People that grew up in the church, yeah, I learned that story like when I was a kid. Really? You understood every single ramification of the story of Jonah and all that's there? And, you know, we're continually to be digging and to be studying into the Word. J.C. Ryle said, a humble and prayerful spirit will find 1,000 things in the Bible which the proud and self-conceited student will utterly fail to discern. Let me read that again. The humble, prayerful spirit will find 1,000 things in the Bible which the proud, self-conceited student will utterly fail to discern. Brethren, we live in a day which there's a myriad of distractions where something as simple as basic Bible reading is under attack. It's not under attack by the enemies of Christians from outside or ISIS or anything like that. It's under attack from your own lack of self-discipline, from being so enamored with the things of this world, the social media, the internet, whatever it is that's pulling you away. Simple, basic Bible disciplines of reading the Word and praying, and to begin your day or to end your day, if you can't do it in the morning, is becoming a lost art in our day. Be students of the Word. Study to show yourself approved unto God. And fathers, you have a responsibility to train your children in these things, to nurture them, to catechize them, to ground them in these things. And if you're not a student of the Word, how do you think you're going to impart the Word to them? Mothers, those precious opportunities that you have to bring the truth to bear in the midst of discipline while dad's at work and to explain and to shepherd the heart if you don't know the Word yourself. I'm so thankful that the Lord's given the local church where we can be mutually edified and strengthened, and we meet through the week, we pray for one another, we labor in our prayer meetings for one another, that we might all grow, as it says in Ephesians 4, to the mature man, speaking of the church, that we would all grow in Christ-like conformity. There's a missionary, it's on my wall, we put it up about a year ago, so those of you who haven't been to my home for about a year, you won't see it, but it's plastered right up on the wall, and it's a constant reminder. Studd said this, only one life will soon pass, only what's done for Christ will last. I like that reminder because it reminds me of what Moses says in Psalm 90, so teach us to number our days that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. If you're here today and you don't know this Christ, you're in a very terrible situation. You're on a slippery slope, as Jonathan Edwards would put it, and sinners in the hands of an angry God. You're sliding on an ice bank that is eclipsing more and more, becoming more and more steep as time goes on, as you harden your heart before God. cry out for mercy to God. Beg Him that He would reveal Himself to you. Confess your sins. Don't try to hide any of it back. Lay it out before Him. He knows it all anyways. He knows all things. And ask that He might have mercy on you and save you. True believers, abstain from wickedness. The psalmist says, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Salvation is free. You don't need a credit card. You don't need anything. All you need is a broken heart. Are you brokenhearted over your sin before a holy God? Throw yourself to His mercy. Cry out to Him. He turns none away. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for allowing us to meet in freedom, Lord, without fear of attack. Thank You, Lord, that we can look into this precious book of 2 Timothy, Lord. Continue to give us understanding of the Apostle Paul's heartbeat for Timothy and for future leaders. And Lord, as a church, that we would share that heartbeat, looking forward to see what You will do with our missionaries around the world, even with our own church and church planting down the road. Lord, we just ask that You would be pleased to impress these truths upon our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.